There is no doubt that God has been working in our church and doing some significant things. Northwood has never been a church where people just met for worship and we learned a few things and we grew a little bit and God broke in along the way. If ever there was a church that was on mission and on ministry, that's Northwood. From day one when we started the church, from when this whole question about when will Jesus be enough got inside of us and led us to the kingdom. And then the question about what if the church were the missionary got inside of us and made us realize that all of us, God has called to ministry, whether we're pastors at a church or pastors at the job, it doesn't matter. We're all in the ministry together. Northwood has been on a journey and we've seen God do incredible things all throughout. This year, the whole focus has been unleashing your potential. What is God saying to you? Unleashing your potential. And we prayed about that. We just didn't get in a room and go, what would be a cool thing? We tried to ask, what is God saying? What does he want to do? And that's what we heard, unleashing your potential. Last year was the year of the disciple. Now, how do we take what we learned last year, put water to it, put fertilizer to it, and see you flourish and grow and develop in significant ways? And so we kicked it off with the whole concept of bold is love and how that we've got to love in the extreme and share the gospel with everyone. And last month, we looked at worship. And God moved in a profound way. I think he taught me maybe as much or even more than he taught you. And it wasn't primarily through the sermons. It was just through watching God move. And one of the things that I heard him say loud and clear to me was just step back and just release. Let me do it. And I just heard him say that. I heard him say, don't try to orchestrate this or orchestrate that. Either way, just let me do what I want to do. And so we saw him do some great things. I think, though, something else I observed is some of us confuse worship with revival. There really is a difference. How many of you have been a revival service that you can point to that went on and people got excited, on fire for God, he moved in them? You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been in one of those, you know what I'm talking about. Worship is more than a revival service. A lot of times those long services we tie to worship were really more repentance services. If you stop and think back, it was people getting right with God. They were distant from him. And it lasted so long, not because everybody was just singing, but because they were on their knees and their face and they were praying. And the reason they were on their knees and face and praying is because sin was in their life and it had to be dealt with. And it didn't matter if people were going to stay in the worship center or not. There was this sense that God was going to move, and don't get me water, somebody will try. It's just, I'm fine. But it's a sense that people begin to move and God is at work. Now, I'm not saying worship and revival are separate, because we saw in Isaiah 6 that they are not. They come together. But what I would say is, you may have long services, you may have short services, but when you understand worship, you worship every day. When you understand worship, you worship every Sunday. Doesn't matter what the music is, who the preacher is, none of that matters. Jesus is the star of the show. So when you go, you're going to worship. Your worship is not dependent upon others. We're going to continue our series in worship. We're just going to call it Portfolio. That's what we're going to do. Do you know why? Because worship is not over. And I did debate, I'll be candid with you, just saying, hey, you know what? I'm going to do 4 more weeks on teaching on worship. I mean, I don't think that's what I heard God saying. Got together in a room, we begin to pray and evaluate. And I think we need to just teach and practice worship all throughout the year. We need to push that envelope, not just because we've done the series and now we've learned all that we have, so let's move on. I think it's one of those things that we need to come back to again and again and again and just grow in our walk with God. Now, having said that, understanding the Old Testament, we saw worship and revival combined. And if you read the Old Testament, the most powerful moves of God had to do when people begin to worship, they begin to repent over things in their life that were wrong, and the third thing that they would begin to do is to do whatever God called them to. So you have Abraham, who's an old dude, who's filthy rich, leaves it all, goes to inherit the promised land that God has called him to, but never gets the deed to it. But he leaves it all. It's not about him getting a lot of money. It's about him letting go of security to do that. Or you look at Noah, a man that God found righteous, a man that God loved and God cared about. And Noah is once again one of these guys who his life is saved because his life is abandoned to God. But he has a huge task with the ark and all that God calls him to. Or look at Moses. If there was ever a man that was prepared, a man that was equipped, a man that was ready, it was Moses. Given his context, his background, how he was raised, and yet he blows it because he gets in the flesh. He tries to deliver the children of Israel on his own and murders a man. And the result is he's driven out into the wilderness. And it's there, after he's lost everything he's got, that God can use him. Here's the reality. For God to use us, we have to be empty. For God to use us, there has to be a sense of abandonment. And what God has to do a lot of times, he has to take our eyes off those things that we value, those things that we are most passionate about, to where he alone is the object of our worship. And until God is the object of your worship, till he is your most treasured possession, you will not experience him like he intends for you to experience him. There has to be this sense of abandonment that leaves it all. For some of you, leaving it all is money. You're obsessed with money. You love God. You know the scripture says tithe. You would even agree if I were to ask you, how many of you believe that God has given you everything that he's given you? You would raise your hand, and yet you don't tithe. You don't give offerings because you fear if you were to release and let go of that, then somehow or another, God may not come through for you. For some of you, it's money. For some of you, it's possessions. It's things that you have, mementos, things that you love, things that matter to you, historical things, trivial things that would mean nothing to anyone else, but they mean something to you. My wife was telling me about one piece of china she has from her mother and what that piece of china means to her. She lost her mother when she was 5 years of age. And what that means to her and the implications. Sometimes it's those possessions. I have two possessions right here that mean a lot to me. If you were to say, Bob, what are your two favorite Bibles? I've got Bibles, people. Let me tell you. I've got ESV, NASB, NISB, Amplified, Revised, Unrevised, Weird, Strange, Bob's True Translation. I got them all. But those two Bibles mean more to me than any two Bibles for a very specific reason. For some of you, it's a relationship. And that relationship is more important to you than Jesus. I prayed that God would not give us children if they didn't walk with God, because I could not bear the thought that I would have children that would be birthed into this world that if they didn't follow him, they would spend eternity in a Christless hell. I asked God, don't let me have kids, God, if they're not going to walk with you. I remember when God gave us our first and our second, I had to wrestle with God because I loved those kids with all my heart. And I could not bear the thought of something being wrong with them. And I would always pray protection over them. And I remember God saying to me, Bob, what if they're born with special needs? I had to be willing to give that to him. What if I take their life early? I had to be willing to give that to him. See, I'm a guy, I'll give my life for God. I don't have any problem with that. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. God, just don't mess with those I love. Do I have a witness? You feel that way? But I'm telling you, until Jesus Christ is number one in your life, he has no spiritual position in your life. He may have a little bit of moral influence. He has no spiritual position. He may be a philosophical leader that you can look to and go, wow, that was really sharp. But he has no spiritual impact. I want us to think this morning about your possessions and your portfolio and how that's put together, because if we're going to worship and if we're going to experience God, it is absolutely essential that you understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that more than anyone else, more than anything else, he has control of every bit of that. Until you get that, you're not going to be free. You're not going to be free. Take your Bibles, and I want you to turn with me to Matthew 26, a very profound passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, a story that is told in at least three places in the Scripture. And I want you to read it because we can really learn some things from it that change everything. Matthew 26, and the first five verses, there's a situation taking place where Jesus is about to be crucified. It's the night before he goes in to Jerusalem. He's in Bethany, and he's there. It's before that triumphal week starts. And in verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know, after the 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, elders, people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together. So I want you to get a picture of what's going on. He knows he's about to die. Now, he's told him that. And the apostles have this sense. They know that he's going to die, but what is this? What is he saying? What are the implications? And they think maybe they misunderstand. Maybe he's really not going to die. And in this context, something happens. So here's this story. So keep in mind, Jerusalem, they're plotting. Over in this little town of Bethany, right outside Jerusalem, Jesus is with the apostles. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in that verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster flask. Now, it's interesting, Simon the leper, he was probably healed. But the Jewish laws of if you had leprosy determined where you could live. So it didn't matter if the man was healed or not. He was still known as Simon, the man who had leprosy, who lived outside. And so there's this gathering. As a matter of fact, at this same gathering, Lazarus is there. And the Bible says right after this takes place, they're not plotting to kill Jesus. They also want to kill Lazarus. Not too many people can claim to have been raised from the dead. Lazarus is creating quite an upstir. People are saying, who's this guy who's been raised from the dead? He's telling his own story. I mean, that'd be like Testimony Sunday. I mean, get somebody up here. You were raised from the dead. Tell us the story. I don't mean where they shocked you and you were dead for 5 minutes. Lazarus was dead for 3 days. He was so dead, he stunk. I mean, he was dead. He wasn't a near-death experience. He was dead. The body stunk. Are we clear on that? All right. And a woman came up to him with, this is Jesus, with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. Now, for what it's worth, that flask was a very soft stone that they would put perfume in. And she poured it on his head. Now, this perfume was called nard. It was something they got from northern India. Now, what had just happened to Mary and Martha? This is Mary that's doing this. What had just happened? Lazarus had died. Lazarus had died. And because he was dead, what did they do to the body? There were these spices. Now, keep in mind, even poor people had three times they celebrated your life. When you were born, when you got married, and when you died. Do you guys realize this is probably left over from Lazarus' death? Lazarus was raised from the dead. They quit messing with the body. This nard was incredibly expensive. At least a year, it would at least cost a whole year to have enough money to get it. And it's put on the head. So she's got this very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head and he reclined at the table. Now, this is really significant. I mean, the picture of pouring here is not that she just anointed him with a little bit. You know how we pray for some people who are sick, we get them a little oil and get a little dab, will do you, and pray for them. No, this wasn't a little dab. I mean, the picture is literally she got the old spice or whatever perfume you used, and she just poured the whole thing out on his head. Now, if I was Jesus and sitting there, I'd say, what are you doing? Don't mess my hair up. But that's not what Jesus does. Then she becomes emotional. Now, this is in three different gospels. So I'm combining a lot of stuff. She becomes emotional and literally the tears begin to hit the feet of Jesus. So she gets some more of it. She pours it on his feet and then she undoes her hair and she begins to dry the feet of Jesus with her hair. Now, could we have some fun when we're at the text? There's something I want you to understand that's going on. The first time we hear of a story like this is in Luke 7. Chances are it's not this Mary. I've done a lot of research on this week. Chances are it was another lady because Mary and Martha, Mary of Bethany, was not a prostitute. But right after Luke 7, when this occurrence takes place that's similar to this, it starts talking about Mary Magdalene. In Luke 7 account, the Pharisee who is there says to Jesus, you know, why are you letting this person do this to you? You probably don't realize they're an evil woman, which basically means she's a prostitute. Which basically has the implication, why are you doing this? Now, let me tell you why this is significant. At first, I really thought that has to be the same story. And I studied it backwards and forwards. We really can't be 100% sure. But there were so many unique differences, it probably was. Like Jesus fed the 5,000 and he fed the 3,000. Two different occurrences. Now, let me tell you why this is significant. It's significant because where did Mary of Bethany get the idea? From this lady early in the ministry of Jesus, who was a prostitute, who had nothing, it says, but expensive ointment. Now, not only do you need ointment to bury the dead, But if you're a prostitute, you needed to smell as good as you could. Now, back then, they didn't use perfume and deodorant, not like we do today. So they put that on, and depending on where a woman hung out, it was making a statement to the other guys, I'm available. So if somebody smelled good, different part of town, that was their way of having a red light district, if you will. Because back then, just like the men, the women all stunk because they didn't have perfume. Just think about that one. I'm very serious, though. So here is this picture. And don't you know this story has made the rounds? It's made the rounds. Everybody's heard about it. And so has Mary and Martha. And so what do you think Mary does? Mary and Martha get it. He has power over life and death. And Jesus told everyone he was going to die. They just thought they were misunderstanding him. He even said his time was very close at hand. You got to go back and study really close to see all this, but you can read it for yourself. It's there. Now stay with me. So Mary emulates the prostitute because she realizes this is it. Now Jesus' responses to her is this. When everybody got upset, they did it to this woman and they also are going to do it to Mary. You shouldn't have done that. You should have held on to that money. We could have given it to the poor. And I'd say, I would have agreed with the apostles. I mean, that's a little perfume. Let's cash it in. We can do a school or a clinic or start a church or something else. What a waste. Look at all the stuff we could do with that. But not at all. Mary got the bigger picture. Now, it gets better than that. So here this prostitute, early in the ministry of Jesus, anoints him. Mary knows the story. She does the same thing. Stay with me in John 12. And in John 13, Jesus does the exact same thing with the washing of the feet of the apostles. Guys, this is profound. Do you see the progression of what's taking place here? I mean, literally, Jesus is doing what a prostitute did to him, what Mary did to him. And you remember what Peter says. He says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And when Jesus says, look, I got to wash all of you, what's the response? The response of, wash all of me. Now, from that story, let's read on. Verse 8, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? But this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you that this is heavy duty. Listen to this. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. In other words, where the gospel goes, so this story is going to be going. Incredible how God would acknowledge what she's done. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. Now, let me tell you something interesting. If you read John 12, it also says something else about Judas, that I had never seen before. I've heard people talk about Judas just got tricked and swayed. But John 12, there's a little verse tucked away that gives us some clarity in understanding Judas. Here's what it says. Judas was grabbing money in and out of the bag all along to meet his own needs. Let's be clear about it. Judas was not switched on the night before he would betray Jesus. His heart was cold from the day that Jesus picked him. It's very important to understand. And Judas Iscariot went to the chief priest and said, what will you give me if I deliver it over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now, here's what I want you to understand. When we think about worship and release, and when we think about worship and revival, it doesn't mean just confessing our sins. It's abandoned to him to do whatever he wants to in our life, to give us all that he wants to give, to be God in our life, to do every bit of that. All right? So we get that. So that changes how we see money. It changes how we see finances. See, we need a kingdom perspective. Sometimes we pastors, we feel the pressure. We see the needs. There's this ministry in Vietnam. There's that ministry in Mexico. There's our youth. There's our teenagers. And sometimes, I'm just being honest with you, we feel the pressure of that. And when we do, we're not thinking kingdom. I'm not thinking kingdom when I do that. And sometimes when y'all hear me speak, it's not always the stress and pressure. A lot of times it is kingdom, things that God has called us to do. What you hear is money. But we've all got to hear kingdom. we've all got to hear and obey what he's saying. And so the basis of giving is not to pay the bills of God. God's got more than enough money. Amen? The basis of giving is not to bail God out because he's having a hard financial time. The basis of giving is based upon the fact that he is God, and he really gave me everything. A tenth is just saying you're in control. Offerings are just blessing God because we really believe it. And it's not just our money. It's our time, it's our talents, our treasure. It's everything that we give to him, and that changes everything. So having said that, three things I want you to understand. Number one, God has gone to the ultimate extreme to prosper you and bless you. Say that again. God has gone to the ultimate extreme to prosper and bless you. He's done everything that he could do. This is right before he's going to be crucified that Mary comes and does this. And so her basis of giving to Jesus is knowing he's going to be given all to me. God's given all to her. God's given all to all of us. So certainly we can give back and trust him. Amen? See, the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we really believe God is our account manager or not? And some of you don't. You think you're your account manager. You know, I quit worrying a long time ago because when you start a church, you don't make a lot of money. And I know there's crook preachers. I read of a guy in Brazil who's making $1 billion. Man. And they're leaving his number two alone because he only makes $150 million. Isn't that crazy? But let me tell you something. When we give to God, we're not giving expecting him to make us rich and billionaires and millionaires. We're giving because we know that he's given us everything anyhow. And so whatever you give back to God, whatever you give back to him, he gave you the first to begin with. It's not something you just thought about. You know what I've told my kids? I've told Ben and Jill both. So whatever you do, don't stop tithing. Don't start giving 10% in offerings. You say, why don't you tell your kids that? There are times that are hard. Yeah, I've been through those hard times. You bet. But let me tell you one thing I've discovered. The worst time in the world to quit obeying God is when things are financially hard. I want God's protection over me at all times. Let me tell you something. I trust him that he's got my future under control. My retirement is not the best in the world, but my God is doggone good. I'm going to be just fine. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to be responsible in what I do and plan and prepare. Somebody got me all concerned. They said, boy, Bob, you need to go get some of that gold. Why? Well, if the economy falls down, you got gold coins, you're going to be safe. And I called up and I said, how much gold could I get for $1,000? The guy said, well, we'll sell you one. You know what, guys, let me tell you something. You can either let the world determine your finances or you can let God determine your finances. And you're looking at a guy that God has blessed in incredible ways, but it's never had to do with how much money I made. What I want you to understand is that when you really worship and abandon, you don't have to worry. Yeah, there were all kinds of stories in the Old Testament. When worship and repentance happened, money flowed. I'm just being honest with you. It did. You read the stories because people were giving back because they knew that God was in control. Y'all know what yesterday was? How many of you know March 2nd, yesterday, what was it? That's right. Texas Independence Day. How many of you knew that? Could I see your hands? How many of you did not know that? Shame on you. Today, I feel Texas all over me. Do you see these boots? There's a Texas thing right there. Do you see these buttons? They've got Texas stars on them. Do you see this? I better stop there. Let me tell you, everything I've got is Texas. I've even got this pen. Jill, hold up what I got you. Real quick, hold it up over there. Fast, Jill. What are those? Texas boots. Why? Because Texas matters. But it just doesn't stop there. Could I read you something that every schoolgirl and boy girl should be taught today? If the Bible was still being inspired, I have no doubt it would be in the Word of God. This is from William Barrett Travis. One of the last letters he's going to write. He's been writing letters, you can Google them, since February the 23rd, 1836. And so he says to everyone, I have just 145 men. I've held this place for 10 days against a force, variously estimated from 1,500 to 6,000, and will continue to hold it till I get relief from my country, or I will perish in its defense. They're making attempts to charge us in the rear of the fort, but we receive them gallantly by a discharge of shot. All our couriers have gotten out without being caught. And a company of 32 men from Gonzales got in two nights ago. Colonel Bonham got here with them. If independence is not declared, I shall lay down my arms, and so will the men under my command. But under the flag of independence, we are ready at the peril of our lives 100 times a day to drive away that monster, Santa Annie, who's fighting us under a blood-red flag, threatening to murder all prisoners. If I am taken, I will perish in the defense of this place, and my bones shall reproach my country for her neglect. And all God's people said, amen. That's a Texan for you. That's right. Yes, Lord Jesus. I love that church. Don't ever forget, Texas history started in a church. So here he is. He's saying, in other words, I'm so serious about this, I'm going to die. Are you willing that Jesus is the most important thing to you, that your money, your relationships, your possessions, and everything else can fall away? Listen to the last letter Travis wrote. Very last letter. The morning that he wrote before the Alamo would fall later that day, he writes to a very close friend of his, "Take care of my little boy. If the country should be saved, I may make for him a splendid fortune. But if the country be lost and I should perish, he will have nothing but the proud recollection that he is the son of a man who died for his country." Travis died at his post, cannon platform, northeast corner of the Alamo. He was 26 years old. Here's the point I'm trying to make to you. When we come to God and we really believe that he's our account manager, guys, we let go of everything. We're serious about it. I remember when we started going, many of us, to different places in the world that are very delicate and scary. I, for the longest part, thought, well, why am I going there? I'm not going to choose to go there. Why would our members go to these places that are delicate and difficult? Because we've really abandoned the fact that our security and our safety is with God, that there is something greater that we live for. Second of all, we learn from this story, we invest and we respond to God in direct proportion to what we believe about God. What do you believe about him? See, here's what takes place. Giving takes vulnerability. Here this woman is. She's about to give. It takes a high level of vulnerability. She's going to have to take a risk, you know. I mean, these other guys are going to laugh at me, but she does it anyhow. What does it mean to be vulnerable to God? I mean, she really does. I mean, this woman, we know she was a Texan because it says her hair was all up on her head. So no doubt she had Texas hair. And it says that she undid that hair and it fell down. Now, a woman in that day and age would never take her hair down in front of a man, but that's literally what she did. So she takes her hair down. She takes her hair down. And she's washing his feet. She's sobbing. No doubt she's anticipating she's going to be made fun of, and she was, by the apostles of the Lord. She's vulnerable. Guys, we've got to be willing to get vulnerable with God and to know that he's going to come through. Giving also takes faith. You've got to hear his voice. What is he saying? What are the implications of this? Do you know why our church is at this land today? One time we had this guy come to our church and preach. His name's Bill Stafford. And he came to basically speak on revival and renewal. And you know what he talked about of all things? I was getting nervous. He talked about money. And I even asked him, I said, man, why are you doing that? He said, Bob, here's what I've learned. When people get their heart right with God, their pocketbook gets right with God too. He said, it's just a fact. Because most people value their pocketbook more than anything else. Hey, let me tell you another little tidbit of Texas history. When Sam Houston accepted Christ, he did it late in his life. He felt like he was too wicked that God could never forgive him. You'd have to know the story of his life and a lot of things that he did. But listen to this. It's incredible. When he got baptized, the pastor down at Washington on the Brazos saw that he had on his wallet. So he said, Mr. Houston, you need to take your wallet out of your pants. You know what he said? No, parson, I reckon it needs baptizing too. That's no joke. And he got baptized with his wallet. Now, here's what I'm saying. I'm so excited to talk to you about this today. Do you know why? We don't need a special offering for anything. So there's no benefit. So you can keep your money. You hear me? But you don't need to be giving your money because it's coming to me or this church anyhow, because when you give your money, it goes to God. Let me tell you something. If a church is irresponsible or a person with it, God will judge them. Man, I've given to people who were jerks before, and I didn't know it at the time. But do you know what? God judges those people. That's not your worry. Your challenge is, God, am I being open? Am I being generous? Am I being like you are? Here's the third and final thing. Not only do we invest direct proportion what we believe, but our investment is radically different from a typical human response. Now, look at the way that Judas gave. I mean, when we read the story, particularly in John and the other things that are taking place, here's how Judas gave. Judas gave in a temporary way. Judas gave according to what his budget could do. Judas gave in a way that it would benefit him. That's how Judas gave. That's not Jesus' measure and standard of giving. As a matter of fact, there is only one person in the Bible that Jesus says, give like that person. Do you know who it was? You know who it was, everybody? Anybody know? The widow, that's it. The widow with the two mites. And what was it that made her give so big? That it was a lot? No. It said that she gave all she had. See, here's what we do. And I'm guilty of the same thing. We start praying about what we're going to do. So give. And so we sit down and we budget and we begin to plan it out. But what Jesus is saying, I want you to give with that level of abandonment. I want you to give knowing that your security is in me. And when we give in a sense like that, that alabaster box, that alabaster, that perfume that's there, do you know what happens? It comes back. Let me tell you a story. These two Bibles, my wife knows why they mean a lot to me. The greatest Christian I ever knew was a man named Callahan who was a drunk. They owned downtown Austin. His family did. He lost it all through gambling, drinking at the turn of the century. He's a very old man. And we grew up, he was a deacon at one of my dad's churches when I was a little kid. Many a Christmas we would not have had it not been for that old deacon. But he was poor when we know him. By this time, he'd lost everything that he had. But he came to the church. He lived in a little house. Probably could have lived in a better house. It was literally a shack. But he never wanted money to drive his life again. This man prayed. My brothers and sisters grew up thinking he was our grandfather and literally sobbed for days as teenagers when we found out we weren't even related to him. That's how much he was in our life. But I loved him. With all of my heart, I loved him. We had a revival at the church I was growing up in as a teenager. And he happened to be in town for that thing. And I noticed I was sitting beside him and he had this Bible. Now, since I was a baby, I'd grown up seeing him with this Bible. And I love this Bible. He'd read through it every year. He's marked things up. He's written out sermons and all kind of stuff. And God spoke to my heart and he said, Bob, I want you to buy him a new Thompson Chain Reference Bible. It's a Bible that a lot of preachers, he wasn't a preacher, but it's a Bible that preachers like. All kind of study helps in it. And I thought, God, I can't afford that. That's 50 bucks. It'd be like $200 a day. And I didn't even have a job except for doing groceries, make about $15 a weekend. That was it. That's it. God said, Bob, I want you to trust me. So I talked to my brothers and sisters. I got as much money as I could. And then I knew the man who owned the Christian bookstore. I said, would you, here, I've got 35 of the 50. I'll be good for 15. Give me 2 weekends and I'll give it to you. And he said, okay, Bob, take it. And so what I did was I bought Callahan this Bible. And I drove where he lived down in Southeast Texas and I gave it to him and he began to cry. Now, this Bible, once again, he's read through it every day the last, I don't know, 20 years of his life before he died. And it's got all these little messages and all these sermons and all these things. This means a lot to me. This was alabaster. That 50 bucks was my alabaster. But God wanted me to use that alabaster to get him this. Let me tell you what happened. Stay with me. When he died, he specifically made it clear that I was to get both his Bibles. My brothers and sisters and my dad, who was a preacher, got upset over it, but they didn't know what had happened. And when I got his Bible, and I keep this inside of it, is a whole page of a prayer that he wrote for me about what it means to spend time with God every day in the Word of God. You ever wondered why I push y'all all the time to be in God's Word every day? And inside this Bible is another letter I keep to the inside that he wrote to me, telling me to always walk with God, preach the gospel, dream big, great things are in store. Now, guys, here's my point. We worry about letting go of our possessions and our relationships and our money and all of this stuff. But when we give it to him, eternally, one day, it's going to be credited to us, and it all comes back. Do you follow me? Not just that he's going to take care of it, what we gave come back, and then on top of what we gave that comes back is credited to us. What's the implication of that? Why are we so afraid to trust God with our resources? Why? Why are we so quick to discredit tithing? Why are we so quick to discredit giving? How many of you really want to go deep in your worship? Can I see your hands? Have God, don't worry, the offering's already been taken. Chill out. Chill out. Offering's been taken. You really want to go deep in your worship? You let go of those things that you value more than anything else, and your worship will change. Do you want to see God protect you and bless you in your finances? You let go of your control to manage them and take care of them, and you watch him bless you. I was in the car with a man this last week, and I told him, I said, I'm one of the blessed men I think I've ever known in my life, and I really am. I really am. He said, well, why would you say that, Bob? I said, well, there are so many things I would love to do. I don't have the money to do that I'd like to give, but God has allowed me to be a channel to connect people around the world to see money flourish so they can do things. Listen to me, but you got to hear and obey. Because if you don't hear what he's saying, then it becomes reason. And I'm not saying you shouldn't use reason. It becomes merely, this is what I think I can do, instead of, God, what do you want me to do? Go deep in your worship. I'm not saying you need to give a dime more than you're giving today. Unless you're not tithing and you're a thief, and quit stealing from God. Don't upset him. He's supposed to be taking care of you. Do you believe it or not? Would you bow your heads?